Good evening.
Good evening.
You all ready to get started?
Yep.
I'm glad you're here tonight to learn some church history. So last week, Brother Dave covered the first Great Awakening, and tonight we'll focus on the second Great Awakening. I've been told that our pastor and his Israel crew are on the way home right now, so Lord willing, they'll be back tonight sometime. So our topic tonight is the second Great Awakening. So when we look at church history, in general, church history, really any history, is a series of steps and missteps. And so as we look at even the awakenings, the first and second great awakenings, we'll see some steps and some missteps with these awakenings. And it's difficult to think about American Christianity without awakenings and revivals. In fact, historians, basically looking back on church history, that's how they look at it, is in First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, as a series of awakenings. So these revivals and awakenings are not exclusive to America. We know that the First Great Awakening was transatlantic, and so was the Second. And some theologians actually say that America's number one export may actually be revivals and awakenings. You know, we send people on boats and jets across the globe, and they hold revivals and everything from tents to huge stadiums. So really, when we talk about awakenings and revivals, it's really part of our church history. It's hard to imagine America without awakenings. And so the reason we study these is that so we can learn from them. Like I said, some of the awakenings had some things that are very questionable. So we look back and study these things to learn from them, because in our day, looking across our religious landscape, there's a lot of spiritual activity going on, but how do you discern whether that's of God or if it's not? Paul said, he warns in Colossians 2:8-9, not to allow the ideas and the philosophies of humanity, the fallen wisdom of the world, to lead us away from Jesus. And I think we'll see tonight, as we look at the Great Awakening, especially this character of Charles Finney, we'll see that there's probably some missteps. He actually gave in to human wisdom, human philosophy, and that led to some spiritual chaos. And so before we get to the Second Great Awakening, I'll look at the Enlightenment period, which affected human understanding. We'll look at how that actually affected Christianity also. And so we'll cover the Enlightenment, the Second Great Awakening, and then a man named Charles Finney. And then we'll consider the differences between revival and revivalism. We'll look at the difference between a genuine work of God and a counterfeit work of God. Because for us today, there's nothing more important than to be able to discern that. So we'll look at that. We'll look at questions like, what are the signs that a genuine move of God is taking place? When you see spiritual activity, how do you know that it's of God? In fact, think about this. What if God's Spirit were to just pour out upon us right here tonight? What would that look like? You know, would you all start yelling and run through the aisles and barking like dogs or speaking in tongues? A lot of people believe that very thing. So for us, we need to have discernment, and we need to discern God's work from our enemy's work. All right, and so before we leave, I want us to look at John, or 1 John chapter 4, where he commands us to test the spirits. And so if we actually use discernment and test the spirits, that will prevent us from getting involved in spiritual chaos and spiritual havoc. All right, so let's pray and we'll get right into it. God, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for Calvary Baptist Church, the ones here tonight. I pray that you would bless this time, use it to edify us, our understanding of church history. I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw near and give us wisdom and understanding. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we would have a heightened sense of discernment and awareness of your presence versus the different counterfeit presence. Our desire is to be faithful to you in every way. I pray that you would keep us all on your straight and narrow path and help us to not be deceived by the enemy. I pray that you would use Calvary to impact your kingdom, that we would grow more and more in love with you, and that we would love the people around us, and that we would be faithful to follow you and carry out the Great Commission. As we do that, I pray that it would impact your kingdom and that you would be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's start out with the Enlightenment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but basically the Enlightenment, also known as the Age of Reason, took place roughly during the 1700s and it was an intellectual movement that stressed reason as the way to truth. So if you're taking blanks, that's the first one. The Enlightenment stressed reason as the way to truth. And so during this era, there was a self-confident and optimistic belief in the human ability to make progress. And so to put it simply, this was a shift in the way that humans understood the world around them and their role in the world around them. So some of the thinkers that embodied Enlightenment thought were Isaac Newton, John Locke, Voltaire, David Hume, among other people. So these thinkers shared the common idea that humans have the ability to understand the world and the ability to transform the world. So Enlightenment thinkers believe that the basic ideas of religion could be derived from reason alone, and that was very problematic, we'll see in a second. So in their view, religion served only to promote morality and virtue. Religion served only to promote morality and virtue. And so there was an attempt during the Enlightenment to reduce religion to its simplest and most prominent features. So religious teachings of the Enlightenment challenged traditional Christianity at many points. For example, in Protestantism, Scripture had always been considered our authoritative truth, but for Enlightenment thinkers, human reason and philosophy was the primary source of truth. Secondly, because the doctrine of the Trinity is contrary to our human logic and human reason, Enlightenment thinkers said that we needed to abandon it. So you can see where this is getting more and more problematic. You deny the Trinity, that's a huge problem. Not only that, they also deny that Jesus was fully God and fully man, because that doesn't make sense by human reason. So anything that couldn't be understood by human reason, the Enlightenment figures basically denied. Instead, if it didn't make sense according to human logic and philosophy, then it couldn't be true. Another example would be miracles. I mean, we see miracles as basically interruptions of the natural law. So obviously, miracles are impossible for Enlightenment thinkers. Those are just a few examples. So the Enlightenment religion was full of heresy, but it provided an alternative to American Protestantism. And so instead of a faith, you know, during the First Great Awakening, the faith was very much centered on the idea of God's sovereignty, God's holiness. And so this whole Enlightenment religion gave an option to, instead of God being sovereign, I'm going to choose a religion where I'm sovereign. My reason is sovereign. My own philosophy is sovereign. So obviously that was appealing to the pride and the flesh of a lot of people back then. All right. So do you recall a major event that occurred at the end of the 18th century during this time of the Enlightenment? Late 1700s, something important for us that took place? The founding of the American Republic, 1776. And so we're not going to get into this tonight, but it's often debated whether our church or our founders were genuine believers. That's debated quite a bit. But I do know this, they may or may not have been believers, but they were products of the Enlightenment thought. They had a very high view of human ability to reason. And they certainly came in an age and time when the larger society was nominally Christian. So it shouldn't be surprising that the founders would use language that would sound very Protestant, but we shouldn't mistake that for a clear sign of saving faith. And so their language of rights, self-evident truths, and so on exploded the Enlightenment ideas to a more popular level. And so the Enlightenment brought many challenges for Christianity. Some people responded by basically surrendering or compromising biblical Christianity, while others thankfully held to it. All right, so let's talk about this Second Great Awakening, which began around the 1790s. And so many American Christians responded to the doubts of the Enlightenment and the spiritual depression after the Revolution by going out and preaching the simple gospel message. They charged out and preached the gospel. And so from about 1795 to the first decades of the 1800s, a series of revivals known as the Second Great Awakening swept through America and forever changed our nation. And so most of the Second Great Awakening took place in small towns and villages and camps and really in the frontier of America. And so as that happened, denominational distinctives began to blur. And so Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians all joined together for these huge revivals. And so one of the biggest revivals or outdoor meetings was at Cane Ridge, Kentucky And this was the site of a legendary camp meeting in 1801. About 25,000 people converged in the fields over a period of about a few weeks to hear different preachers proclaim the gospel. Many people were converted, and by some measures, the enthusiasm became excessive. And so one historian said this: bodily convulsions, laughing, and hysterical noises took over some of the participants, including the barking exercise, in which new converts, like hunting dogs, would bark until they scare the devil up a tree. That happened. And so for better or for worse, Cane Ridge marked the beginning of decades of revival camp meetings in the new country, some genuine, others more suspect. So one historian said this: the results at Cane Ridge were electrifying. Some of the unusual bodily effects, the jerks, dancing, laughing, running, and the barking exercise, can be attributed to powerful psychological release. Isolated families subject to hard and perilous life were responding with their emotions to stirring messages from charismatic leaders. Other effects, such as the rapid establishment of churches that followed the camp meetings, were more clearly religious. So with all these meetings, there was some good fruit and there was some suspect fruit. All right, so the first and second Great Awakenings were like in a lot of ways. I think the desire in all these awakenings is to see people saved, come to Christ. Both of the awakenings were international, but the second Great Awakening was very different in that this whole idea of enlightenment thought and human reason kind of infiltrated the second Great Awakening. And the best-known revivalist of the 1800s, who was a product of the Enlightenment, was a man named Charles Finney. So Finney lived from 1792 to 1875. He was a lawyer by trade. He was a tall, bold, charismatic, influential man. So Finney's salvation story goes like this. These are his own words. He says, "One day I experienced a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, like a wave of electricity going through me, seemed to come in waves of liquid love." And so the next morning, he informed his first client of the day. He said this: "I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours." And so from there, he basically chose not to go to seminary. He went and started to do revivals in upstate New York. All right, so with his revivals, he joined evangelism with social reform and used his platform to work on abolishing slavery, promoting temperance, caring for the poor, and promoting education. And so Finney's theology was a very intentional departure from the theology of the First Great Awakening. In other words, instead of being all about God's sovereignty, God's holiness, he was more focused on the human side of it, the human reason, the human responsibility. And so in that way, he's really a product of the Enlightenment. So listen to this. These are his words, not mine. He says, "A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It's a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means." And so Finney actually wrote a systematic theology, which is really less of a theology and more of essays on social reform. And if you read it, which I don't recommend it, you'll notice that in Finney's theology, God is not sovereign. Man is not a sinner by nature. The atonement is not a true payment for sin. The idea of justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality. And spiritual new birth is simply the result of successful techniques. And revival is the natural result of clever campaigns, is basically what he lays out in his theology. And Finney wrote a book called Lectures on Revivals and Religion. And he starts off by saying this: "Religion is the work of man. It is something for man to do. When man acts, God responds." So you can see Finney had some very troublesome theology. And a man named Benjamin Warfield summed up Finney's theology by saying, if you took his theology and removed God from it, that wouldn't really change much. And that may be an extreme statement, but you see where I'm going with that. His theology was almost took God out of it. All right, so Finney maximized human reason and minimized God with his theology. And so his theology led to his evangelistic methods. So naturally, if everything depends on human reason and human response, let's just come up with the right methods to trigger those responses. That was basically what he did. So his evangelistic methods were known as new measures because they were new measures. So he basically believed that by setting the proper atmosphere, using the right methods, you could persuade someone to convert to Christ, to come forward and make a decision for Christ. And so before Finney, if sinners felt conviction of the Holy Spirit during a sermon, typically they'd notify the pastor after the sermon. The pastor would go maybe that week or the following week and meet with them, counsel with them. It was kind of just a long, slow process. But Finney changed all that. That was not going to work for Finney. So he introduced a new measure called the anxious bench. And so Finney basically would plead during a prolonged service for sinners to come forward, kneel at the bench before the platform, confess their sins, and be saved. And so previously, evangelists left the timing to God, but Finney called for conversion right now on the spot. He gave assurance of salvation on the spot. And really, Finney represented the American spirit and eagerness to get things done and produce immediate results. That's what he was doing. He wanted to get it done. He wanted immediate results. And so that's what he did. And so we know that the anxious bench led to what we now call the altar call. And so George Whitefield of the First Great Awakening was once asked, after he preached a sermon, somebody asked him, how many people were saved? And he said, I don't know. Ask me again in 6 months, we'll have an idea. But you see, there's just a different thought with that. And so if you had asked Finney that, he'd give you a number right on the spot. And actually, a lot of our crusaders today, as soon as the evangelistic crusade is over, they'll tell you how many people got converted. And I'm not going to argue for or against that, but I think there's wisdom. And listen to what Jesus said, that over time, you know, you look for fruit to validate genuine salvation. But our culture is we want to celebrate those numbers immediately. That's just our culture. Because we know the fact is a lot of those decisions do not represent genuine conversions. That's just the reality of it. And so the result of that is churches fill up with unregenerate people who have been assured of their salvation. And that does a lot of damage to the bride of Christ. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He told a story about a man named Roland Hill. This guy was a pastor. He said, a drunken man confronted Hill one day and said, hey, Mr. Hill, I'm one of your converts. Hill replied, you must be one of mine because you're definitely not one of the Lord Jesus's. And so you can see that the point is, if you're a bold, charismatic leader, sometimes you get converts to yourself. I'm not saying they do that intentionally, but with Finney, he was a very bold, charismatic guy who could easily manipulate a decision. And so a lot of these converts are not converts to Jesus, they're converts to whoever the charismatic evangelist is. And so we know that when it comes to God's perspective, he's not counting decisions, he's counting disciples. That's what Jesus looks at. So even though Finney was very flawed in some serious ways, many people believe that his preaching did lead to some genuine fruit. And that's hard to argue against. And the fact is, he paved the way for men that we would know, like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and the great Billy Graham. So we wouldn't argue that those guys have had some genuine fruit. And so even though Finney was very flawed, he paved the way for guys that I think God has used in great ways. So the question for us tonight is this: what can we learn from the First and Second Great Awakenings? And to help with that, Ian Murray wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism. And in that book, he explains how evangelicals, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and others got to where we are today. So he examines 1750 to 1858 and explains how American evangelicals' understanding and experience of evangelism morphed from genuine revival to revivalism, to counterfeit revival. He uses the term revivalism to capture the new measures we talked about from Finney and new theology that tragically undergirds the Second Great Awakening and a lot of the movements that have spawned out of it. So the term revivalism emphasizes the work of man and the decision of man at the expense of God's sovereign work. The term revival, on the other hand, represents a genuine move of God. So Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones explains revival like this. He says, the essence of a revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down. It's a visitation from the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the result, he says, is that people become more aware of God's presence and power in a manner they've never known before. He says, spiritual things become realities. The glory of God becomes real. The weight of sin becomes real. Our love for God, love for others becomes more real. So revival is really just an extra outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And really, I mean, that's what we should long for as a church. Just an outpouring of the Spirit, as opposed to some sort of man-manipulated revivalism. So as you heard last week, during the First Great Awakening, under the preaching of Edwards and Whitfield and others, the American colonies experienced a massive spiritual awakening. And this phenomenon was driven by preaching that emphasized the biblical truths of God's holiness, man's sin and depravity, and the need for the Holy Spirit to give new birth so that people might repent, believe, and be saved. So people who experienced that knew that it was real. They knew that it was God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice to give that outpouring of the Spirit and the results of it. So he calls the ordinary means that he prescribed of just teaching the word to merit extraordinary results. And he was sovereign over that. And the pastors of the First Awakening knew that. You know, they couldn't... They knew that they couldn't manipulate that. They knew that they were going to be faithful and preach the word, and God would give revival as he saw fit. That was kind of their mentality. And of course, that changed with the Second Great Awakening. All right, so beginning around 1800, revival began to break out on a greater scale across the young nation, from the northeast to the western states of Kentucky and Tennessee. And this large-scale revival continued in some form for about 30 years, rightly earning the title of the Second Great Awakening. So in the beginning, this revival was understood in the same ways as the First Great Awakening was understood. But over time, theological and practical shifts began to occur. So I've already mentioned in 1800 at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, the Presbyterians' outdoor meetings became represented a major movement of the Holy Spirit to many people. The meetings grew quickly. The ministers from other denominations, such as Methodists, shared the preaching. Large numbers of people who were unaffiliated with the church traveled a long way to come and hear. And people responded to the preaching and singing, sometimes in dramatic ways. And here was the result of all that. So eventually, the leaders of these meetings divided over how to respond to these excessive emotional displays. So most of the Presbyterians thought that, you know, if you have some great emotional display, they thought that you should take it case by case and use discernment to figure out if it's of God or of not. So Presbyterians wanted to use some discernment, whereas the Methodists said it's all of God. You know, that they just said whatever happens, it's of God. So there was no discernment there. So from this point, the Methodist leaders took a strategy that was originally a response to revival and made it a key component of their efforts to bring about revival. And that's the big shift right there. So Methodists and some others began to focus their efforts on inducing outward, immediate response to the gospel. So there was a subtle shift from, in other words, instead of waiting on God to show up, instead of being dependent upon Him, we're going to take this into our own hands and we're going to create results. That's a big shift. We're going to basically manipulate God-like results. And so, in other words, they turned revival into revivalism. They tried to recreate what God had done using human means. And so by the 1820s and 1830s, two major shifts had occurred throughout American evangelicalism. And the first shift was a doctrinal shift regarding conversion, if you're taking notes. So up to 1800, evangelicals almost universally believed and preached that God must sovereignly give someone a new nature to enable him or her to repent and believe. By the 1830s, this was widely replaced by an understanding of conversion in which the decision to repent and believe lay entirely within the individual's own power. So once again, we see a tendency, instead of acknowledging this tension of, yes, God is sovereign, yes, I have responsibility, you see the tendency is to go to one extreme or the other, you know? And so basically, a lot of the Second Great Awakening kind of lost sight of God's sovereignty. They just kind of took it all in their own hands, human reason, human responsibility, and kind of forgot about the sovereignty of God. And that created a lot of division. And that actually led to a shift in evangelistic practice. So many evangelicals adopted practices that sought to bring about immediate decisions. The anxious bench, the altar call, they would actually single people out in public prayer. They would warn people to respond immediately. So stuff like that became sort of the norm. Whatever they could do to achieve some sort of response, that's what they did. And so the result of these two shifts is that the church leaders began to regard revival as something that could be secured through the use of proper means. Once again, proper means, whatever it takes to get a decision, that's what we'll do. And obviously the one who most vigorously promoted that was Charles Finney. And so by the end of the Second Great Awakening, it became the norm among a strong majority of American evangelicals. So revivalism, in a sense, was born. Now, obviously, revivalism grew up in the soil of genuine revival. So, but this new practice of revivalism was very different from what they saw in the First Great Awakening. And so a revival became synonymous with a meeting designed to promote revival. So unlike previous generations, evangelicals after 1830 gained the ability, so to speak, to put revival on the calendar months in advance. Isn't that convenient? Instead of having to depend on God to show up, you're saying, God, this is when we need you to show up. You know, and so you see where they sort of took God's sovereignty out of it and said, this is when we're going to have revival. And actually the awareness of the possibility for false conversion seemed to just disappear. They weren't concerned about giving people false assurance. They were more concerned about decisions and numbers or whatever. So Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, should inspire us to reflect critically and carefully about our churches and our evangelistic practices. And so towards that end, here's 7 lessons from the book that should be relevant for us today. Number 1. Don't confuse an external act with inward change. Don't confuse an external act with inward change. This is what Murray writes about the beginnings of the altar call. He said, nobody at first claimed or regarded it as a means of conversion, but very soon and inevitably, answering the call to the altar came to be confused with being converted. People heard preachers plead for them to come forward with the same urgency with which they pleaded for them to repent and believe. And so obviously we know that it's very possible to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, and not be converted. And it's also possible to be converted without doing any of those things. All right, so 1, don't confuse external act with inward change. 2, beware of producing false converts. Now, it's inevitable that there will be false converts. You know, we don't like for that to happen, but it's really inevitable. So Murray cites a guy named Samuel Miller, who went so far as to say this. He said, the anxious seat promotes the rapid multiplication of superficial, ignorant, untrained professors of religion. That is false converts. In other words, the whole idea of this anxious seat led to a lot of false conversions. 3, be cautious about giving immediate assurance of salvation. And you know, like we said, faith in time really makes itself known by its fruit. And so, especially as a pastor, you know, we're very careful to give any sort of assurance, especially immediate assurance without knowing the history and things like that. So just in general, we all need to be careful about giving immediate assurance. So Murray points out that the new revivalistic methods were actually founded on the promise of immediate assurance. Listen to what he says. He said, the anxious seat evangelism wanted to do away with any doubts in those who made the public response. The whole strength of its appeal lay in its suggestion that a response would ensure salvation. To have conceded that there was no sure connection between answering a public appeal and being converted would have been to undermine the whole system. In other words, the whole point of these new methods was to get decisions or converts. And so on that basis, preachers assured people of their salvation immediately, simply for coming forward at the end of the service. And we know that assurance of salvation is possible for even the weakest Christian, but it should always be grounded in the work of Christ, not in any sort of response or anything that we do. Number four, tether your ministry to what God requires in His Word. In some ways, the crucial turning point in Murray's narrative comes when the early 19th century Methodists came to regard certain extra-biblical practices as the crucial keys to producing conversions. So let's kind of move away from what God has said in His Word and let's do what works best. You know, that's a big, dangerous shift. Now, to be clear, we're free to pursue evangelism in ways that aren't prescribed in Scripture. We see in Acts 19:9 that Paul actually rented out the hall of Tyrannus. And so why shouldn't modern evangelists rent out stadiums? So the point is, the problem with the Second Great Awakening is that these new methods became mandates. They became the norm. They became the magic bullets to get people to respond, to get people saved. So obviously everything that we do needs to be tethered to God's Word, or else we'll drift away into some very dangerous places. Number five, make sure your theology drives your practice, not vice versa. So Murray writes about the spread of the altar call among Baptists, who in the early 19th century were almost unanimously reformed in their soteriology. Listen to what he says. He says it had not captured anything like the majority of the churches in the 1830s, but there can be no doubt that with the Baptists also, it was the alleged success of the new evangelism which hastened both its adoption and the gradual doctrinal shift to justify it. He says, in this case, the practical tail wagged the theological dog. He said the logic of the new evangelism worked its way into Baptist theological system and rewrote the DNA. And these are Murray's words, not mine. He says, without realizing it, huge numbers of Baptists adopted an evangelistic method that was not only at odds with their theological commitments, but eventually undid them. Ouch, he's talking about us. So he says, in the past, our own evangelistic methods undid us by basically giving false assurance. Your churches fill up with unregenerate people. You can see how all that plays out. And so that was his perspective from across the pond on Baptists. All right, number six. Don't equate outward success with a divine endorsement. Murray says, during the conflicts between the old guard, meaning the first awakening, and the new guard, meaning the second awakening, he chronicles that the revivalists of the second awakening often played the trump card of outward success. In other words, don't tell us we're not doing it right. Look at our success. That was our argument. Forget about theology, whatever. You can't argue with the fact that we're successful. We're getting all these converts. One pastor put it this way. He said, never criticize what God is blessing. And so Murray says the problem with that is that the argument from success is that success is not always success. He says, what was indisputable was that making conversion a matter of instant public decision with ascertainable numbers immediately announced in the religious press, produced a display of repeated successes on a scale never before witnessed. But he goes on to say, how many of these decisions represented true conversions? That's the big question. How many were baptized? How many joined churches? How many actually followed Christ and bore fruit? That's the real question. He says, if the numbers back then match the numbers today, then not many. And so the second problem with the argument from success is that one way or another, God is always blessing us, even despite what we're doing, despite of ourselves. So every time God uses a pastor's preaching to convert people, He's blessing a man with sin and errors. And so how can you be sure that God is blessing a ministry because of or in spite of the method? That's the question. All right, number seven. Celebrate the normal. So Murray writes of the earlier generation of ministers who regarded revival as a gift from God. He says, the men of the old school, while believing in revival as fervently as they did, nevertheless knew no biblical reason to be cast down by the normal. He said, these men knew that most of the time, ministry is slow and plodding work. Some sow, some reap. They knew that fruit comes in due season, not immediately. And so they knew that even in the times of waiting on God, that God was still at work. God was still working His will. And so they believed that God would grant His blessing in the measure that was appropriate, whether in His heightened form, meaning revivals, or in quieter ways. So the encouragement is, don't be discouraged by slow ripening fruit. Celebrate the normal. All right, so now I want to look at some distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. This is what really I think is important for us. How do we know when the Spirit of God is working? What are signs of genuine revival? What are evidences of spiritual fruitfulness? And once again, we know that Satan and his followers disguise themselves as angels of light. Their goal is to deceive us into some counterfeit spiritual activity. And for me as a young minister, this was a very relevant issue. It was something that I had to wrestle with. I want to tell you about an experience I had. I'm not going to tell you where this was or who the speaker was. You probably know both of these. But just picture this, okay? So imagine you're in church, an old, well-known, charismatic revivalist comes in. He spends about 20 minutes talking about his books that he's going to be selling in the lobby. The next 20 minutes, he gives just some abstract talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of God, never opens his Bible, never mentions Jesus, never talks about the gospel. And then he proceeds to say, raise your hand if you want to receive the blessing today. And then he says, he makes it clear that if you don't raise your hand, you're just not quite as mature as those that do raise their hand. He also made it clear that revival has come with me tonight. Who wants to receive it? Raise your hand. Okay, and then he and his wife proceeded to walk around and impart the blessing on those that raised their hands by massaging their heads, stuff like that. So that was my experience. And so obviously after that, I had a lot of questions. And really, you know, in light of this, in my mind, that's part of the dangerous fruit of what Charles Finney started a long time ago. Obviously, I felt manipulated. I did not sense the Spirit of God. In my mind, I'm thinking the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Christ wasn't even mentioned. Yet this guy says that the Spirit has come with him. So obviously I had a lot of questions. The biggest question being, what are the signs of a genuine revival, a genuine move of God? You know, is this something this man can come in and manipulate? And really the thing that bothered me most was the way people responded to it. There was no discernment. Everybody just raised their hand. I want the blessing. You know, there's just not a lot of discernment. So I want us to be prepared to spot a fake, a counterfeit. And so let's look at five metrics that matter most when it comes to genuine movements of God. And this is a list adapted from Jonathan Edwards' book, Distinguishing Marks. And so Edwards, using John's first letter, believed that a true work of the Spirit can be measured by biblical criteria. Emotional experiences may be powerful, but they're no proof that God is at work. So Edwards contended, the way to discern true revival from counterfeit is to test the spirits. That's a command from God, by the way. Test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every evil. And so if we fail to do that, we end up like Paul describes in Ephesians 4:14, we end up like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And back to my experience, that's exactly what happened. People just, they just were tossed to and fro by all this wacky doctrine. All right, so the five marks are from 1 John 4, 1 through 8. I want to read that. So John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So from that text, let's look at five marks of genuine revival according to Edwards. Number one, the first mark is a growing esteem for Jesus Christ. We see that very clearly. Like any pastor, Edwards wanted to see his church grow, but he was more concerned about his church esteeming the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So true teachers exalt Christ, false teachers, not so much. Number two, a discernible spirit of repentance. And so a true work of the Spirit doesn't tempt people with worldly things. A true movement of the Spirit leads to your acknowledgement of your own sin and your repentance from that sin. So anytime you're in a religious gathering, ask yourself, are people taking their sin seriously? Are they feeling the weight of their own sin? If so, the Spirit's probably working. Number three, a fierce devotion to the Word of God. A true work of the Spirit causes people to submit to the authority of His Word. False teachers minimize the Word. True teachers maximize it. There's an inseparable connection between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So ask yourself in a religious gathering, is the Word of God being affirmed and held up? Do people hunger for God's Word to know Him through it? Or is there a tendency to worldliness by what's being said? Number four, a genuine mark of God's movement is an interest in theology and doctrine. You know, those two words, really, they shouldn't be scary words. Theology is simply the study of God. Doctrine is simply God's truth. I mean, so obviously if the Spirit's moving, you're going to want to know God, you're going to want to know God's truth. And so any religious system that ignores theology or doctrine, that's a dangerous religious system. The fifth mark that Edwards points out is an evident love for God and neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love for God, love for people. And so a movement of God's Spirit will result in love for God and love for neighbor. And so when Jonathan Edwards actually used these measures on the First Great Awakening, even though there were some excesses and carnal expressions, his conclusion was that the Holy Spirit genuinely worked in the First Great Awakening. But I think those are five things that we should apply to any sort of spiritual activity to discern. Is it from God or is it not? And so when we see activity, we ask ourselves, is Christ being preached? Are worldliness and sin being opposed? Is Scripture being exalted? Are gospel truths being elevated? And is genuine love being demonstrated? So those are the measures that Edwards used. And Edwards also mentioned some things that aren't necessarily good or bad. He called they're sort of neutral things that we could look at. Things like decisions made. I mean, that's sort of a neutral thing. Somebody coming making a decision, that could be good or maybe not. It could be a true conversion. It could be a false conversion. You don't really know. Attendance, large attendance numbers. That's a neutral thing. Emotional experience, that would be a neutral thing. Big budgets, that would be neutral. So all these things, those things could be either good or bad. You can't use those to measure any sort of spiritual success or activity. So the problem with counting bodies and budgets is that's what the world does. You know, businesses grow in that way. Cities grow in that way. Heretical ministries grow in that way. So we can't necessarily use those things to measure God's movement. And bigger is not always better. You know, sometimes healthy things grow, but sometimes healthy things shrink. You know, cancer grows. We wouldn't say that cancer is good, would we? All right, so I want to close tonight with some very practical diagnostic questions that can help us measure our own spiritual growth. These are borrowed from an author named Jared Wilson. So I'm going to intentionally not answer these, but I want you to read them and think about them. And think about if there's any changes we need to make to be more, I guess, faithful in these areas. So number one, are those being baptized continuing to walk in the faith years down the line? That's something to watch. When we see somebody get baptized, you know, their faith family needs to watch them and nurture them, and Lord willing, to actually mature and grow in the faith. So do we see that happening? That if so, that's a sign that God is working. Number two, do we have a clear way of discipling people? You know, when we have new members come in, I try to be as clear as possible how we intend to plug you into our discipleship strategy so that you mature in Christ. And so if you're not clear with that, then usually there's a lot of confusion and the result is maybe staggered spiritual growth. Number three, how many of the attendees in a worship gathering participate in small groups? I told you I wasn't going to answer these, but Calvary's doing very good at that one. I think we're at about 90% of our people that come to corporate worship are plugged into a small group. And that's about double what the norm is, and so I'm going to brag in that area. Number four, can our members articulate the gospel? If we say we're Christ followers and our mission is to spread the gospel, can we articulate the gospel? That's just a good, simple, generic measure. So think about yourself. If I came to you and said, can you share the gospel with me, would you be prepared for that? That's just a good measure. Number five, if we ask 10 people in our community who do not attend our church to describe what they think of it, what would they say? That's one that we could, I guess, speculate on. And then number six, if the church shut down tomorrow, would our community care? That's a good thing to think about. If we shut down tomorrow, is anybody going to notice? Is anybody going to care? Well, that's something to think about. All right, well, that's all I've got tonight. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll call it a night. God, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you for what you've done throughout history, history of your church, your bride. I pray tonight that as we leave here, you'd give us discernment to know when we see spiritual activity, help us discern whether that's of you or not. And I pray that we at Calvary would be faithful to honor you in the way that we do things, that we would hunger for your word, that we'd hunger for righteousness, that we'd be faithful to share the clear biblical gospel message. And I pray that the result of that would be fruit, ongoing fruit. I pray that we would all stay the course, press on, strain forward, not give up at carrying out our calling. And then in due season, we'd see fruit. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would experience you in new ways, that we would see the reality of your holiness, the reality of your glory, the weight of our own sin, just increasingly. And I pray that we would desire more and more to be faithful, to view this life in light of eternity and realize that we have a mission, and that mission is not about us. It's about you and your kingdom. So help us to be faithful to that mission. And I pray that as we do that, you would cause us to bear fruit and impact our city, our state, and all the way to the ends of the earth. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.